Welcome to today's worship service online. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please join me in today's call to worship. This is the season of Easter, the celebration of resurrection, the festival of hope, the promise of new beginnings, the dance of faith, the song of joy, the music of gladness, the hymn of love. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. We come in worship. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Merciful God, you have prepared for those who love you riches beyond imagination. Pour into our hearts such love toward you that we, loving you above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. As we come to light our candle for worship today, let's then take some moments to sing one of the great hymns of the church, Come Thou, O Great Jehovah. Let's pray the prayer of confession together. God of grace, O God of glory, you made us in your image with a mind to know you, a heart to love you, and a will to serve you. But our knowledge is imperfect, our love inconstant, our obedience incomplete. Day by day, we fail to grow into your likeness. Day by day, we fall depressingly short of the mark. In your tender love, forgive. In your unending strength, renew. Grant us the courage and compassion that we might live truly as your people through Christ. Amen.
Friends in Christ, as we journey through this Easter season, one of the things we are meant to recall is that the empty tomb shines an eternal light on the events that took place on Calvary Hill 3 days earlier. And we recall that as they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him as a criminal. And side by side with him were two other criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Words that had deep meaning then and there, words that have profound meaning here and now. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive us. For far too much of the time, we know not what we do. The good news that comes to us through the one who was crucified and is risen is that we are a restored and renewed and forgiven people. And let God's people say, Amen.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 33. Paul stood up in front of the city council and said, "I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious. For as I walked through your city and looked at the places where you worship, I found an altar on which is written, 'To an unknown God.' That which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands. Nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him. Since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to everyone. From one human being, he created all races of people and made them live throughout the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt around for him. Yet God is actually not far from any of us. As someone has said, in him we live and move and exist. It is, as some of your poets have said, we too are his children. Since we are God's children, we should not suppose that his nature is anything like an image of gold or silver or stone, shaped by human art and skill. God has overlooked the times when people did not know him, but now he commands all of them everywhere to turn away from their evil ways. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world with justice by means of a man he has chosen. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from death." When they heard Paul speak about a raising from death, some of them made fun of him. But others said, "We want to hear you speak about this again." And so Paul left the meeting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Some of them mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Laughter. Laughter is an intriguing part of the human world you and I inhabit, a fascinating dimension of the human experience you and I share. On the one hand, there are few sounds more delightful than the innocent sound of a young child's laughter, a sound that captures so much that is right with the world, so much that is right with God's good creation. And yet there is that other hand, namely the stark experience of being on the receiving end of derisive laughter. While it may be true that it's only sticks and stones that can break my bones, that doesn't diminish the pain that we can all experience, not only through harmful words, but the no less painful experience of being laughed at. Indeed, at its sharpest, laughter can sometimes be wielded as a weapon. And it's never fun when that weapon is being aimed at us. And surely that's the very sort of laughter that was being aimed in the direction of the Apostle Paul when he found himself on Mars Hill, the Arabicus of the city of Athens, being derided, scorned, sneered at, made fun of, laughed at, different translations of that verse. All of it when he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, of a dead man rising from the grave. But of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. Permit me first to set the stage. Let's begin. Let's begin by noting that Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, is in the midst of what we now know as his second missionary journey. Having experienced some very harsh treatment in the Greek city of Thessalonica, and having found some short-term relief in the nearby city of Berea, and the three of them would be followed, alas, to Berea by the very folks who had been giving them a hard time in Thessalonica, at which point Paul was sent ahead, presumably for his own safety, sent ahead to the city of Athens, which is where this morning's episode takes place. And had we read a few verses earlier in this morning's text, we would have discovered that Paul, as he waited for his traveling companions Silas and Timothy to arrive at Athens and join him there, had we read a few verses back, we would have discovered that Paul was far from impressed by what he saw in the city, namely that many idols filled that ancient city. Preaching each day, both in the synagogue but also in the marketplace, Paul attracted the attention of some of the philosophers for which Athens, home to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, among many others, is still renowned. And so they brought Paul to a place known for its gathering of wise heads and its sharing of big ideas, the Arabicus, Mars Hill, and frankly, there's some uncertainty, some debate as to whether Paul was brought there because they simply found him intriguing and wanted to know what he had to say, or whether they had arrested him as a potential troublemaker. The Arabicus, you see, was not only a gathering place for casual conversation among friends, but a place where judicial proceedings seemed to have taken place. But whatever the motive of those who brought Paul to Mars Hill, the bottom line is that Paul, once there, attempted to do what he's best known for, share the gospel with them. And it must be acknowledged that Paul's remarks to the gathered Athenians have over time proven themselves to be somewhat divisive in terms of the church's response to his remarks, to the whole approach he took in Athens. Consider that Paul, despite his clear, unambiguous disapproval of the idols that filled the city, began his remarks not by rebuking those who were listening to him, but by seeking to find common ground between their perspectives and his perspective, arguing that their altar dedicated to an unknown God is in fact a subtle pointer, one they themselves are unlikely to have comprehended, a subtle pointer to the God Paul knows as the God of his ancestors, and yes, the God of Jesus Christ. That's the common ground from which Paul seeks to begin his offering of the gospel. And yes, he has won both praise but also rebuke for his efforts at identifying and occupying that common ground. In terms of praise and emulation, go no further than the name of the jurist philosopher whom Acts names as one of the small handful of people who did respond favorably to Paul's proclamation of the gospel, a man known as Dionysius the Areopagite. It is, I believe, of great interest that 4, 5, 6 centuries later, an anonymous Christian mystic and theologian chose to publish his writings under the pseudonym Dionysius the Areopagite, a name that reflects the contents of those writings, which offer an intoxicating blend of Christian insight married to the spirit of Neoplatonic philosophy. That those writings, freely drawing upon the tradition launched by Plato, no less than the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament, have proven influential right down through our own time. And that, I think, reflects the fact that not only Hebraic sources, but a wide range of sources in philosophy, starting with Plato, extending eventually to Aristotle, but incorporating the best of human thought wherever it might be found, has almost always been part of the language, the culture adopted by the Church of Jesus Christ. But, of course, it's hardly surprising. There have been more than a handful of reactions to that approach. Much of the very best Protestant theology written in the 20th century, especially theology written under the influence of the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth, takes a very different view, insisting that the search for common ground between the world of the gospel and pretty much every other world out there is bound to lead to a dead end. Perhaps the very dead end Paul encountered when, despite all of his efforts at celebrating the wisdom embodied in Athens' altar dedicated to an unknown God, Paul found himself mocked, derided, and with apparently little to show for his efforts on Mars Hill. Paul's critics have a point, don't they? Including the intriguing fact that Paul appears neither in Acts nor in his letters to have ever again taken the approach that he took when he spoke at the Areopagus. Henceforth, the search for common ground appears to have been a minimal interest to the apostle as he sought to proclaim the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the good news of the risen Christ. Had he learned his lesson on Mars Hill? Maybe he did. just maybe. It's right about now, of course, that those of you who know me well may accurately anticipate that this is one debate about which I can very much see some merit on both sides. Now let's name two essential truths. First, that the God of Jesus Christ is none other than the creator of the heavens and the earth. And second, that the creation is presently a fallen realm in which every aspect of the created realm, without exception, exhibits not only the glory and goodness of its creator, but also the stains and strains of its alienation from its true identity. In short, it should not surprise us as we seek to follow in Paul's footsteps, as those charged with the responsibility not only of living the gospel, but proclaiming the gospel. It should not surprise us in the least that we will uncover within each and every culture we encounter both traces of the living Christ who was here and there before we arrived, but also traces of the deep scars that pervade all human life. And so it's ever easy for us to err on both sides of the equation, frankly, both to rush to judgment where other cultures are concerned, failing to take the necessary time to understand what it is that we're actually encountering when we encounter those with whom we wish to share the gospel. But also, and nowadays, frankly, I fear that this is the besetting sin of mainline Protestantism, including, of course, much of the United Church of Canada, to exhibit the opposite tendency, namely to assume an attitude of, oh, shucks, false modesty. In other words, a stance that presumes we have nothing unique to offer under the banner of Jesus Christ. So often our stance toward evangelism in the mainline Protestant world reminds me of a stanza from one of Bob Dylan's funniest early songs. Now I'm just average, common too. I'm just like him, the same as you. I'm everybody's brother and son. I ain't no different than anyone. Ain't no use to talk to me. It's just the same as talking to you. The good news being that the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, whatever he may have gotten wrong, got the one needful thing right. And the reason we know that Paul, as he stood on Mars Hill, got that right can be boiled down to one very special thing that transpired on that fateful day. Namely, the fact that on Mars Hill, Paul became the object of derision, of mocking, of scorn, of being made an object of other people's fun. In short, at the Areopagus, Paul provoked the ugly variety of laughter, the kind of laughter that makes all of us feel terribly superior to the one at whom we're laughing. Paul provoked just such laughter that day in downtown Athens, and that's a good thing, a fine thing, perhaps even a sacred, holy thing. But hardly an easy thing when we're on the receiving end. I am a big believer in serendipity. That some things are just too special to be labeled as a coincidence, because clearly there's more at work than mere coincidence. Last Saturday evening, with Paul's experience in Athens and the mocking his preaching provoked, and this sermon very much on my mind, I opened my emails to discover that I had received my daily email from an outfit that sends me an academic article each day, only a few of which have any real interest. Generally, I read the title of the article, and then I hit delete. Last Saturday, however, I didn't do that, partly because I know the author of the article. I don't think that's ever happened before. None other than Richard Topping, the principal of the Vancouver School of Theology, and partly because the title of the article instantly conveyed its relevance to my theme this day. What was the title of Richard's article? Theological Study, not keeping it real, which is what you might think will be the phrase. No, Theological Study, keeping it odd. Don't you love that title? And in many ways, the money quote from Richard's article is the quote he affixed at the very start to the article from New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson. Many Christians, writes Johnson, many Christians know that deadly moment. I certainly do. That deadly moment at a party when their friends realize that they actually believe something everyone else has merrily been belittling. They recall their stammered reassurances, their tortured interpretations, their relief when the conversation moves on, and then their self-contempt. But their embarrassment at being seen as believers reveals them to be Christians whose view of the world has been shaped less by the Christian creed than by its cultured despisers. End of quote. And you know, that's a wee bit harsh, since our awkwardness at such moments may simply reveal us to be people with a deep-seated aversion to conflict. And or a deep-seated aversion to being laughed at. But the bottom line is that it is highly doubtful at our present cultural moment here in Canada's most unchurched province, highly unlikely, that we will be capable of sharing the gospel without provoking the sort of astonished, bewildered, and at times the downright arrogant mirth that the Apostle Paul encountered 2,000 years ago up there on Mars Hill, up on the Areopagus. And yes, such laughter in our case, no less than in Paul's case, may occasionally be a sign, not necessarily, but it may occasionally be a sign that we've done something right, that we are genuinely and authentically sharing the news about Jesus, that we're sharing the news about the Christ who on the third day rose from the grave, and doing so without pulling any punches, without having withheld those facets of the story without which the gospel, frankly, is no longer gospel, which is to say those facets of the story most likely to provoke the kind of discomforting laughter from a goodly number of those hearing the gospel for the first time, or possibly for the 1,000th time, against the backdrop of the skeptical seas in which most of us swim. That was true 20 centuries ago when Paul shared the sacred story. Why in the world would we expect it to be any less true right here, right now? Well, as noted on the way in, laughter is an intriguing part, a mixed bag part of the human experience. And yes, at its best, laughter is an integral part of a life well lived, which it seems to me remains true even when we have no choice but to acknowledge that sometimes laughter can be cruel. However, as for whether laughter, no doubt purged of its cruel dimension, will follow us into the kingdom of the good and gracious God. When you read theological opinion on that, it appears to remain an open question, although I certainly hope that Aquinas will be proven wrong with his contention that the true delights of the blessed in heaven will be enjoying the torments of the damned in hell, and that the great American preacher Jonathan Edwards will be shown no less in error with his claim that a believing father in heaven will be happy with the knowledge of his unbelieving children's torments in hell. May God spare all of us such delights. Besides, whether or not there turns out to be laughter in heaven, what needs not be doubted is that there is joy in heaven. That joy-filled realm from which Christ came and to which he has now returned, so that his own joy might be in us and that our joy might be complete, might be full, might be overflowing. And you know, our most basic job assignment is those who have yet to enter fully into that happy, joy-filled realm. Our most basic task is simply that of sharing the wonderfully odd and oddly wonderful piece of news that has been entrusted to us, knowing that sometimes that news will provoke giggles, that sometimes it will provoke anger, but that sometimes, not because of our eloquence, but because of the Spirit's eloquence, that sometimes in the fullness of time, that news will be welcomed and embraced, and hearts will break and mend, lives will be renewed, and the good news of the risen Savior will resonate with astonishment and joy, and maybe, just maybe, with a heartfelt offering of laughter in its richest and purest form. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. 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 Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty Lord, Heavenly Father, Mothering God, beyond our understanding, yet from deep within our hearts, we cry out to you as your beloved children. We bring before you all that we are, sorrow, pain, hope, and joy. Compassionate God, console those denied the chance to celebrate Mother's Day. The abandoned, the separated, the disappointed. Bring us all together as your family of faith. Sustain those who mourn loved ones, for whom today is a day of grief. Comfort us from the wellspring of our memories. Unifying God, inspire us to advocate for peace and guide us to see the part we can play in creating harmony in this world. Reconcile us to each other, that we might embody your forgiveness and live as one. Bountiful God, kindle in us a celebration of the diversity of all families, of all shapes and sizes, of all colors and faiths. Teach us to grow in compassion and understanding, remembering that even with our differences, we are all your children. Nurturing God, encourage us to share in the joy and effort of making healthy, peaceful communities. Open our hearts to reach out to our neighbors in charity and acceptance. Mothering God, beyond our understanding, yet from deep within our hearts, we reach up to you. Take us up in your arms and heal us. Bend down to us and feed us. Wrap us in your bands of love. Glory be to you, O Lord.
Your comfort and care know no bounds. May we rest in your abundant love, which nurtures us from age to age. Amen. Please join in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
St. Stephen's, every tithe, every offering you give makes a difference. It contributes to the work of God that goes on here through this congregation. We thank you so much. Let's offer up this offering litany. You, O God, are the Easter one. You are the holy source of resurrection. You are the dancing spirit of life. We offer these gifts in gratitude for hope returned, for the mystery of your grace, and for the promise of resurrection. Through Christ, thanks be to God.
Friends in Christ, as this time of worship comes to a close, I invite you to follow the risen Christ and to live in the light of his love, to be in this world his people, and wherever you do, to do it for love and in the name and in the spirit of the risen Christ. Friends, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Amen.